Hopefully you'll find it helpful to have Mark chapter 1 open before you, if you have it available. As I don't intend to impart any truth of my own here today, if I can help it, but only that which is from the Bible. Picture this scene. You're looking down a street in the Wild West. The street is pretty barren and sandy. And everything's quiet, too quiet. The street's the only one in this small town. A few years ago, it would have been bustling with people, but now it's ruled by outlaws. This town is a ghost town. All you can see is wooden houses lining the streets, a few saloons with those fancy swinging doors, the sheriff's office, and the county jail. Oh, and a tumbleweed rolling past. Suddenly, there's shouts and the sounds of fighting from one of the saloons. A common scene, but everyone's too scared in this town to do anything. Then, in front of the camera that's depicting this scene and showing it to us, right into the middle of the street, suddenly, there steps two boots, the spurs glinting in the sunlight. And as we watch, the camera pans up from the boots up this man, and as it gets to his chest and his head, then we feel perhaps a shiver of excitement running through us, and the hairs on the back of our neck stand on end as we realise who this man is. There's a new sheriff in town. And as he stands there, coolly chewing on a cigar, and we anticipate how he's going to deal with this town and this situation, we realise that this is the man that we've been waiting for. So far, there's a new sheriff in town. The good will love him, the bad will hate him, and the ugly, well, they'll probably just stay ugly. Well, you'll have to forgive me for packing all the cliches I could possibly find into that little picture, but hopefully the scene looks somewhat familiar to you in your mind's eye. And we know, don't we, from the way that that man is introduced, from the way that he steps onto the scene and that the camera just focuses on him and then goes up and beholds the rest of the man, we realise that he really is going to be the turning point of this film or this story. That so far, even if we've been watching 15, 20 minutes, half an hour's worth of footage, then this is what it's all been building up towards. This is what we've been waiting for. It's the introduction of the man that defines how we view him, and we know that we are looking upon our star, our starring role. Well, I use that picture because in some ways that's the challenge that Mark sets before him in the opening chapter of his gospel here. He has given himself the challenge of introducing not some stereotyped slapstick sheriff, no, but the real person of Jesus Christ to the world. And he wants us to realize that Jesus is the one whom all of history has been leading up towards until now. And he is going to be the pivot, the turning point of all of history. It shouldn't really take much proving. I mean, we've numbered our calendar around the birth of Jesus, as though that weren't weighty enough now. But Mark is here recording it for the first time, that the first people to read this might hear about Jesus, having never known that name before. That they might know that Jesus is going to have an impact on the world like nothing else. Like absolutely nothing else. No act of terrorism, the most phenomenal natural disaster, or the greatest cure to all the diseases in the world could not impact the world like Jesus Christ. And that is what Mark wants to show us. And I'm hoping that this morning we're actually going to spend a little while looking at the broader context of this passage. And we're going to look almost as much at what the passage is doing and how it's presenting Jesus to us as to the details of what it says. So I'm going to look broadly at how Mark introduces Jesus to us and how we should get the sense of impact that Jesus has in the world. And then a little later on, then we'll hone in on verses 21 to 28 and see the impact that Jesus had on this specific town called Capernaum and the people there. And my hope is, perhaps that if you're not familiar with the Bible, or you're not in the habit of reading it, then maybe you would be encouraged to do so. And my other hope is that if you're a Christian here today, and you're familiar with the Bible, then you might stand back afresh and say, wow, what a Bible, what a God to give it to us. So, let's look at the introduction then to this book. Mark says in the first verse, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is, if you like, the title page, the title line to the book. In your Bible, you've probably got the word Mark at the top, and then a little title that says in the NIV, John the Baptist prepares the way. That would not be there in the original. The opening words to the original text would be the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark actually backs away from that a moment later, and he goes on to describe John the Baptist and the build-up to Jesus' life. But he's whetting our appetite here, and there's hardly any stronger way that he could do it. The word gospel, let me just give a brief definition of that. It means good news. This is no flight of fancy, no work of fiction. This is the news. This is good news about Jesus Christ. It's been researched. Mark doesn't add a little preface in his, like Luke does at the start of his gospel, but Luke tells us how he thought it would be good for him to do some research, essentially, and come up with an honest account of how things happen. And Mark does the same. He wants to preach news. News. What happened to the people? And then he uses two titles to say who this is about. And they're both very familiar to us. Jesus Christ is the first one. And then he says, the Son of God. Now Christ, that means anointed one. It refers specifically to the idea of being king, or one who is chosen. Now, in the Old Testament, they were waiting for the anointed one for a long, long time. And we'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. But Mark is essentially saying, here's the good news about the one you've been waiting for. The chosen one of God who was predicted so long ago. He has come. He is here. And this is the good news about his life. And then he uses another title, the Son of God. And again, to our acclimatized ears, this is such a common phrase. I've had the pleasure of doing questionnaires with people on university campus, and one of the questions on the questionnaire is, who do you think Jesus was? Quite an open question. And so many times the answer comes back, well, the Son of God. And quite often I've had to point out that their answer to the previous question, which was, what do you think about God, was, he doesn't exist. And so they've said that God doesn't exist, but because we grow up with this idea that Jesus is the Son of God, then it just trips off the tongue, and we so easily say that. But let's actually consider this for a moment. The Son of God, the Son of him who created the world, the Son of him who has led the Jews and shaped their history, and he is that anointed one, the one that they have been hoping for. It's none other than God himself. What an awesome statement to come to this and to say, wow, the one God has chosen is his own son. What news. And then Mark goes on to use a prophecy from the Old Testament, which I've already alluded to the fact that the Old Testament builds up to this. I mentioned in my introduction the idea that a film builds up until the point where the starring character steps in. In a sense, that's what the Old Testament does. It is preparing the way, thousands of years of history, just preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come. And so he says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then Mark explains, so John came, and he baptized in the desert region and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So why does Mark use this prophecy? It would be quite an appropriate question here. And Mark uses this prophecy essentially to say, this is not my story. I'm not telling you a new story here. I'm not beginning this. No, it began long ago. I'm just continuing it. He is tapping into the anticipation of years and years before. Let me illustrate this to you with two examples. Let's scoot back to 1450 BC, 1,450 years-ish before this was written. And then the prophet Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. He's talking to the Jews here. You must listen to him. Then prophets came and went. You can read about them throughout the Old Testament. And so many of them contributed phenomenal things to the work of God and to their people. But Moses, where was one like you? Moses, your people were oppressed by the Egyptians. It was like the Holocaust of the day. They killed all your firstborn. And Moses, you delivered your people from out of their hands. Has anyone done that since? Or Moses, aren't you described as a friend of God who talks to him face by face? Who else is there like that since you, Moses? Who has beheld the glory of God like you? That you looked on God so much that your face shone with the radiance of God's glory. Where is someone with Moses' humility and power in the Old Testament? Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Until the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There was going to be one like Moses, and there were many like Moses in a sense, but to wait for one as great as him, the Jews had to wait 1,450-ish years. And then we have this prophecy reaching its fulfillment. Take another example. God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's written about 1,000 years BC. He said to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here God is telling David, you're going to die, and your son will take over. Solomon, he did. And your son will build a temple. He did. And then he has this promise on the end. And let's read it again, or I'll read it again. And I encourage you to think about this, how best to articulate. Maybe something like that. What's going on here? How does this ever work? God says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, forever. Again, kings came and kings went. About 400 years later, the world for about 400 years. And then, after that 400 years of kings, the Babylonian kingdom, the world superpower of the time, sweeps in. And they destroy Jerusalem. And Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, are absorbed into the Babylonian kingdom. They keep their cultural identity. They know each other to be Jews, and they largely marry within the Jewish community. So they keep their cultural identity, but then they face 500 years until the time of Jesus of oppression, first under the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. It's not an impressive list for the Jewish people of the time. They are oppressed for 500 years. Where is this throne that was to stand forever? Where is the king that might deliver them? And then throughout the Old Testament, and Mark quotes just one here, there is suggestions and promises and prophecies about one who may come, one who might come and deliver them. that there will be the people of God yet, and that they shall be free from the oppression that they're under. And years and years and years go by, and they wait. And then we can read now the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God sent his messenger ahead. There was years of anticipation, years of stage setting for this. And God had prepared it all. And then John the Baptist comes. And what's his message? It's one of further anticipation. He says, after me will come the one more powerful than I, verse 7. The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit. John was the greatest man of his age. People were flocking from all over Judea to come and hear him. And he says what? I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of the sandals of the man who is coming after me. Do you get a sense of the anticipation of Jesus Christ? How enormous it is that finally he should have stepped onto the world scene, and truly everything is going to change. Well, you might get to this point and be thinking, so what? That's great, that's great. The Jews, they were really looking forward to Jesus. So what? What's that mean to me? What are the implications? How am I meant to respond to this? Well, Christian, I want you just to step back for a moment. And like I said at the beginning, to say, wow. Wow. What a saviour who should step in with such gravity to how he arrives. You see, the whole Old Testament shows that Jesus wasn't some kind of lunatic who was claiming to be God. No, it shows the whole Old Testament is there to show that Jesus could be no one else but who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Wow, what a saviour that should step in like this. Should almost also make us say, wow, what a Bible. What's a Bible that we should have it just here with all this information, all this proof, all this understanding of Jesus and of this history. And it's all too easy for us to pick up this and to say, well, yeah, this is a book. You know, if I held this up and said, what's this? And you said a book, I could hardly blame you. And in many ways, of course, it is a book. But actually, in many ways, it's also a library. It's a collection of reliable, historical, tested, authoritative, primary texts of the time. And we should say, wow, what a privilege it is to have it and to see God's plan unfolding throughout history. And what a God to have such a plan. And if you're not a Christian here today, then how should you respond? Well, let me give you some advice, if I can presume to do so. And my advice is this: account for the Bible. You see, I've come to the conclusion, and I hope this doesn't sound arrogant in any way, but it is entirely necessary, I think, for me to have the beliefs I do. And the conclusion is this: that being a non-Christian may well actually not be a legitimate stance and belief system. And I say that not off my own back, but simply because I'm convinced that the Bible proves you wrong. I'm convinced of that. And if you want to continue in disbelief or just not responding to the Bible, then first, please, account for the Bible and how it has come about. How is Jesus known so well before he's even born? How is his family, his place of birth, what he does, who he is, how is it all known so well before he's even born, if it's not the hand of God? Account for the Bible. Christian worship, worship this Messiah who steps into the world. Non-Christian, think about it and account for the Bible. So, hopefully we are now just magnifying, beholding in all its glory how awesome it is for Jesus to step into the world. Now let's hone it in. Let's go from a worldview and zoom in to this little town called Capernaum, which is in the region of Galilee. from verses 21 through to 28. I'll just read this section again. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So Jesus comes to this town. It's the first ministry of Jesus that Mark has decided to record for us here. He's been baptized. He's gone and enrolled some disciples. And now he comes to Capernaum to minister there. And he decides to do, I don't think Jesus was one to waste time, he decides to do what he felt was most helpful. He teached. He taught the people because they needed to know. And it says in verse 22 that he taught them as one who had authority. And this makes me laugh, not as the teachers of the law. I don't think that's saying that the teachers of the law were a complete bunch of lamos who had no idea. I think it's rather magnifying. It's magnifying Jesus. You see, how could they teach with the authority Jesus had? How could they know the law like Jesus did? Jesus knew the law. He knew it so well because it was based on his character. He's the Son of God. The law is shaped around what he likes and what he dislikes. Jesus knew the law, and he taught it with such authority. And here we see two basic reactions, or people groups, if you like, that we respond to the impact of Jesus' teaching. We see the specific man with the evil spirit, and we see the people generally of Capernaum and how they respond. So we'll look at these two briefly. Firstly, the man with the evil spirit. He's in church, the synagogue of the time, the kind of church of the time. And he steps out and he says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This man possessed by the Spirit, he's a churchgoer essentially, but he's clearly not safe in front of God. But he knows who Jesus is as well. He doesn't just go to church, he listens, he learns, and he knows who's showing up on his doorstep, basically. He's familiar with the crowd. And he says, "What do you want with us?" And he uses these two titles, Jesus of Nazareth, and then the Holy One of God. It seems that Mark's quite keen to pick up on the titles used of Jesus at the start of this gospel. And these two titles that the Spirit uses, they show quite simply two things. One, he knows Jesus the man. He knows where he comes from. He comes from Nazareth, another area in Galilee, not too far away. He knows who this man is. He knows where he comes from. And then he says, the Holy One of God. Again, in a slightly different sense, he knows who this man is, and he really knows where he comes from. He comes from God. He is the Holy One. There are many men who we could describe as holy throughout the Bible, but Jesus is the one. He is the Holy One. He is the one who is so pure that he stands out from everyone else in his righteousness. He is distinct, unique. He is the Son of God. The Spirit recognizes this. And what's his response? What word would you use to describe the response of the Spirit in this situation? Maybe bitterness? Contempt? How's about fear? I'd try fear. Have you come to destroy us? It's concern for itself and its preservation. What an odd response. What an odd response. That why would anyone fear Jesus? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Come on, Spirit. Jesus is the kindest man in history, don't you know? Yes, you're evil, but Jesus overlooks the evil of people. Surely he is complete forgiveness. Why are you scared of Jesus? Well, it's true that Jesus is forgiveness, and that tends to be what we focus on, but this is far from a strange response. It's the only response for evil before Jesus. This spirit knew that it would come before its judge. And was it right to respond that way? Absolutely. Absolutely. One day we face Jesus. Everything faces Jesus in judgment one day. And this illustration is here for our benefit, this depiction of this spirit's dealing with Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Be quiet. Literally in the original, that's be muzzled, controlled, subdued. It's like a cry of enough! Enough! Come out of him. The day of reckoning had come for that spirit. It could not stand. It had no power before Jesus. What happens? The evil spirit shook the man violently and, well, of course, it was what Jesus said. No one stands before Jesus in defiance, ultimately. We all bow. But there was a man left behind, wasn't there? There was a man who was left by this evil spirit. And I imagine this same account is very different for him. The spirit came under judgment, and it looks like it was a painful thing for the spirit. But the man is left free and liberated. And in many ways, this is a great picture of our options when we come before Jesus. I don't want to stretch the story, but this is absolutely true in terms of biblical theology and understanding of salvation. You basically can go the way of the man and you can be freed before Jesus and he can be your saviour. Or you can come before him like the Spirit and you can know God, you can know Jesus all you like. But if you don't submit to him, if you don't come to him for forgiveness, then you can face him as your judge. And it's really no contest, is it? The right response is blatantly obvious if this is true. But many people never make that decision. They never make the right decision. And I just earnestly plead with anyone here, please, please make the right decision. And again, I've talked already about the authority of the Bible. Look into it. Don't just trust my word. Trust the Bible if it's trustworthy. Look into it. Understand and believe if that's what you must do. Has Jesus had the right impact upon us? And again, if you're a believer here today, then celebrate, because Jesus has liberated you. He's freed you from oppression. We were in the clutches of evil. We were unable to please God by ourselves because even our good deeds aren't really that good compared to God. Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. And he's right. He's right. Compared to God, compared to perfection, who is good? Rejoice, Christian, because you have been freed. And then let's look lastly at the people of Capernaum. One word to describe their response, one word to describe how they are impacted by Jesus Christ. I think it's easy from the NIV translation to come up with amazement. The people were amazed, verse 22, at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority. And then again, verse 27, the people were all so amazed, they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. And so they're just flabbergasted. They're awestruck by this character, Jesus Christ. And perhaps they're thinking here, perhaps this is the Christ. Perhaps this is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. They don't have the benefit of Mark's introduction to their lives and to their experience of Jesus. But they can see big things are happening here. And they're struck by two things, aren't they? His teaching and his authority over evil spirits. We could broadly say by his teaching and by what he does. And truly, the teaching of Jesus is awesome. Truly, it is amazing. And it should scarcely surprise us. Everyone knows some of the teaching of Jesus in this country still, don't they? If I said to you, who said turn the other cheek? If I say that to your average person on the street, I'm sure most people would still realize it was Jesus. Or if you ask them for some other teaching from the Bible, then most people would be able to conjure love your neighbor as yourself. There are certain things of Jesus' teaching that have impacted our society right through 2,000 years to today. And it's fading, I think, and that's sad. But nevertheless, Jesus has made more of an impact than any other moral teacher in the whole of the world. No one compares. If I asked in this room, who can tell me some of the moral teaching of Muhammad? I suspect we may not come up with very much at all. Or Buddha, then again, we might not come up with very much at all. I remember a debate that we had at university once between the Hindu society and the Christian Union. And it was a great event, and everyone really appreciated it. And it was just a chance to encourage dialogue, not with the idea to show we're the same as is the current fashion, but to highlight some of our differences and encourage people to think about them. And one of the angles that the Hindu speaker took was by saying, well, Jesus isn't unique. Jesus isn't unique. And I think in some ways, you start shooting yourself in the foot straight away when you say that. Jesus is, of course, unique. He's the one our calendar is dated after. He's the one who so much of our morality is shaped upon. He is absolutely unique. His teaching is brilliant. But he also says other things that are less well remembered. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All who come to the Father come through me. It's one often quoted by a Christian. I'm sure it would have been once very famous, now not so much. But we need it. We need it. We need the whole of Jesus' teaching. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, again, let me just make a suggestion to you. How's about reading through this gospel? Discovering some of Jesus' teaching for yourself. Or perhaps if you're a Christian, but you've just fallen out of the habit. How's about reading through this gospel, just a chapter a day, and think upon what Jesus was presenting you with there, what he's saying about himself. It's a good gospel, it's punchy, it's sharp, and you find out so much about Jesus. Just read it and learn about what Jesus has to say. And then his actions. He has such authority that even evil spirits obey him. Jesus did that work perfectly, didn't he? Just like everything else. His teaching was brilliant, it was perfect. His actions are perfect. And let me just pick out the supreme example. No surprise to most of us, but Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of normal people who can't please God like they should, but can displease him very easily. Jesus Christ dying there, suffering the anger of God in complete anguish, physical pain, spiritual pain. And Jesus Christ hangs there and suffers. But what was his last words? He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But just before that he says, it is finished. It is finished. The work is done perfectly, and those who trust him are liberated from their sin. Jesus does all things well. Even the people here, with just one driving out of the spirit, could see that. They could see that Jesus was someone with authority and who did everything so well. We're here with the whole Bible, and we so easily ignore that. Let's not. But let's realize the authority, the impact of Jesus Christ, and start to look to his actions, and perhaps even trust in him. And so what do the people do, just in closing? Well, verse 32, that very same evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. A whole town just flocks to Jesus Christ to find out who this amazing man is. Who is this marvel, this figure who has stepped onto the stage of the world and who has everything before has just been a preparation for, and everything after will be different. The good have every reason to love Jesus Christ. Those who are forgiven. The bad have every reason to be scared of Jesus Christ. But we can trust him. We can trust him for what he teaches and what he does. Let's think about it. And perhaps, if God leads us to do so, let's do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. And we thank you for this opportunity to just step back and to consider what it is in its broadest strokes. And we pray, Lord, that we would be humbled and amazed that such a thing should exist as this Word of God, as your Bible. And Lord, if it is true, then convince each one of us of it. Lord, all of us, every single one of us, needs further convincing. There are promises that we fail to trust you for day in, day out. There are teachings that we don't always believe. Lord, help us to overcome our unbelief and to realize what your word is, we pray. And further to this, Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize who Jesus is, that all of us who believe might come before him and say, wow, what a savior, what a savior that has freed us from the evil that entangled us. And Lord, for those of us who are as yet unsure, who may be searching, who maybe just don't know, then, Lord, show yourself to us. Help us to be willing to interact with your word, to see Jesus' teaching, to see what he does, and to know if it's true. Lord, convince us of these things, we pray, for your glory in our lives. Amen.